This morning we're wrapping up our study on Paul's letter to Titus. So if you would please turn there. Paul and Titus went to the island of Crete. Paul left and he went on to Nicopolis, probably another part of Greece. And he left Titus there to set things in order, he says. Titus is a young man. He's probably early 30s. And this church, the church of Crete, is kind of in chaos. It says set in order. We get our word orthodontist from that Greek word that's used there, meaning got to get things straight. That's his job. Now, there's the reason why this church is in chaos is really twofold. It's a failure. It has to do with a failure of leadership in these churches, and also there is bad teaching. And so Titus is there to try to get this in order. And the first thing he's supposed to do is to get the right leaders in place. He says, appoint elders in every town. Okay, as goes the leadership of the church, so goes the church. Okay, so it's imperative that there are the right leaders. And he says, appoint these elders in every town. And they need to be men of outstanding character in the home and outside the home, above reproach. And then they need to be of reproach in their doctrine, in their knowledge of the Word of God and their ability to communicate that. Okay. So I think what we need to understand is that character in leaders, character is primary, but knowledge of the Word of God or right belief is not secondary. Okay. There's got to be both in the leadership of a church. The leaders have to be people of character, and they have to have people of knowledge, of understanding of the things of God, and they got to be able to communicate that. And if the leadership is bad, the church will go bad. I don't think a church cannot rise above its leaders. It's the same thing in a home. Parents are the heads and the leaders in the home. And so the parents are responsible for what takes place in their realm of authority. And then the same thing is true in the leadership of the church. And I think this goes beyond elders. And again, it also goes beyond deacons. Okay, those are the formal leaders' offices of the church. But we have other leaders within the church. We have in our church, we have a women's leadership team. And our desire in selecting the women for the women's leadership team is that they be women of character. They are women who know the Word of God. They're one who know God, and they will be able to lead out of that. Okay. We had two of our women on our women's leadership team went to a conference down in Atlanta where a lot of women from throughout the PCA and the women's leadership team got together for a conference. And my understanding is that there were a lot of times there were some trouble within the women's leadership teams. And they were surprised that ours were trouble free. Doesn't mean that these women aren't sinners and they don't sin, but obviously they're able to forgive one another, get along with each other, and then be able to let that spread out and lead the women of our church. So our desire for us to be the church that God wants us to be is for us to have the right leaders, people of character, and people who know the Lord and able to communicate the things of the Lord to the people that they serve. So Paul says, Titus, appoint leaders and elders in every town. And then the job of these leaders is then to deal with the false teachers and the false teaching that has gotten into the church. And that was causing the problems in the church. Wrong, false teachers and bad teaching. So they were to confront these teachers. And in this teaching, it says they were supposed to silence them and rebuke them strongly. Okay. Because they were disturbing the churches. They were disturbing families. And then thirdly, in chapter 2, he says, teach things which are according to sound doctrine. Now, when we think of sound doctrine, we can go off onto a whole lot of different things, what is included in sound doctrine. But Paul focuses in on two in this letter. And the two things that really he deals with is what is the gospel and what is the life that flows from the gospel? He says, focus in on those two things. Get the gospel right, and then the life that flows out of the gospel. Okay. Teach those things, Titus. Leaders, teach those things. And as we'll see, he also said, model those things. Now this morning, we're looking at the last section of his letter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help the case, cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Now, this morning, what I want to do is talk about the role of good works in the life of a Christian. That's where we're headed this morning, the role of good works. Now, there are two common views. On the one hand, there is a view that good works are indispensable. Okay. We need to be characterized by good works. We need to have good works because that is the way in which we are right with God. Okay. So that's one view. They're indispensable because that's how we get right with God. Now, the other view, on the other hand, a lot of times there is, no, they are dispensable because we are not made right with God through good works. We are made right with God through the work of Christ. Okay, so that's kind of two extremes that people go to. They're indispensable because we are right with God through our good works. No, they are dispensable because we are right with God through the work of Christ. Well, what does the Scripture teach? Because that's what we want to know. What does the Scripture teach? The Scripture teaches that we are not saved by our works. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, that's what Paul says. Now, but the interesting thing is you, if you ask the common man on the street, how do we get to be right with God? Or are you right with God? Are you going to go to heaven? Well, I hope so. I think so. Well, why do you think so? Well, because as I look at my life, I am a pretty good person, or I am a good person. We'll say my good works outweigh my bad works. Okay. And because my good works outweigh my bad works, I'm going to be accepted by God. Now, track with me on this. That is true. If our good works outweigh our bad works, then we will be accepted with God. That is true. The problem is, our good works will never outweigh our bad works. That's the problem. Okay. One bad work outweighs all the good works we could ever do. The wages of sin is what? Death. The wages of how many sin is death? One. Okay, so if you have committed one sin and you obeyed all the commandments of God except for that one time, your one sin will outweigh all of your obedience, all your good works. So yes, if you want to go, I'll do the balance with God, go ahead and try. You've got to be perfect. Now, but, now track with me, don't go to sleep on me. Make sure you hear what I'm saying. We are saved by works. I thought you, but not works that we do. Not by works of righteousness that we do. We saw that way. We are saved by the work or works of Christ. His act, we'll go theology on you. His active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience is obeying the law in all of its fullness. Every single command of the word in the word of God, Jesus obeyed. The wages of sin is what? Death. He didn't sin. Therefore, he merited life. He was under the covenant of works. He obeyed completely. So his obedience merited for him eternal life. That's his active obedience. But then he had his passive obedience was he yielded himself to the will of God and he went to the cross and he died. He gave us his righteousness, his perfection, his obedience. We gave him our disobedience. He was punished for our disobedience. We get his obedience. And so then we are declared perfect. We have the balance. No sin, all the good works. So we merit salvation through the work of Christ. Okay, how do we get that? We get that by grace through faith. So, the person who says that good works are, are indispensable because we are saved by our good works, they're wrong. Well, what about the person who says, hey, They're optional because I am accepted not by my works of righteousness, but by the work of Christ. They're wrong. Works are indispensable for the Christian, but not for salvation. Let's look at chapter... Turn over to chapter 3, verse number, beginning in verse number 3, speaking of the work that God has done. We looked at this a little bit last week. Speaking of our natural state, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to our various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Okay, that's the natural state of each one of us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay. So what we have here is our natural state of sin separated from God, but then God in his grace does what we could not do for ourselves. He saves us through the work of Christ, which is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who washes us clean. So that in Christ, we are declared perfect. We are declared righteous. Then he says, looking at verse number 8, this saying is trustworthy, all that's above, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be what? Careful to devote themselves to what? Good works. Who's supposed to devote themselves to good works according to verse number 8? What does it say? Those who believe in God. Meaning, okay, these are Christians. Christian, he says, now devote yourself to good works. Drop down to verse number 14. And let our people, who are our people? The Christians in the church of Crete. Let our people learn to what? Devote themselves to good works. What Paul is saying here is that for the Christian, good works are not optional. Good works are not the foundation of our salvation, but good works are the fruit of our salvation. It's not faith plus works equals salvation, but if you have faith, then you will work. James says faith without works is dead. You say you have faith, he says, I'll show you I have faith by how I work. For the Christian, works is not optional. It's indispensable because it is the evidence that we have saving faith. Saving faith, true faith, is a working faith. It's like if you have, some of you all have put in a garden this spring and summer, and you put in tomato plants. If you put in the tomato plant and it grows and it comes up the right nice big bush, and you go out there and you look and there's no tomatoes on there. I mean, it didn't even, the flowers, the yellow, little yellow flowers didn't even come out. Well, you go out in another week or another 2 weeks and you look, check, and there's no tomatoes on there. What are you going to do? You're going to put some 10-10, you're going to try to fertilize it and see if it'll grow. But if it doesn't produce your tomatoes, you're going to rip up that tomato plant. This is worthless. It's worthless, you say. Okay. What good is this? Okay. A person who says that they're a Christian and they're not producing the good works, they're worthless. They're fruitless. And Paul says, and let our people, verse number 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Good works do not save us, but good works are the evidence that we are saved. That's what Paul's driving at. Now, what are these good works? There's two main ideas. Generally speaking, they're righteous deeds, they're loving deeds, it's kindness. It's what Paul deals with, beginning in chapter 2. And it begins in with older women. Older men being sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled and sound in faith and love and steadfast. And the older women likewise being reverent in their behavior and not slanderers or slaves to much wine. And they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and love their children, and to be self-controlled and working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. And so it works that starts off, it's the good works start off at home. And we looked at when we were in the book of Ephesians, where it starts off husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church. Wives submitting themselves to their own husbands like the church submits to Christ. Parents disciplining their children. Children obeying their parents. We have here old in the church. We've got the older women training the younger women, pouring their lives into the younger women. These are things that God has taught me. These are things I've learned along the way. Let me share those with you. Let me be a conduit of the things that I have learned. Older women training the younger women. We've got the older men working with the younger men. And so it shows itself in relationship within the church. And then as we looked in last week, it's not just in the church, it flows outside the church and working in the community. Which says, remind, verse chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities and to be obedient, ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. And he goes on and on. It overflows into our relationships with non-Christians. It's not giving the non-Christians our life what we think that they deserve. It's what they need. Just as God had mercy on us, we have mercy on the people that are around us. It shows itself in the workplace where we saw that it says these slaves, we'll say employees, be obedient to your masters, be obedient to your bosses, don't steal, don't pilfer, don't take his stuff, work hard, be a good servant, be a good employee. We saw that when we looked at the book of Ephesians. It goes into the workplace with bosses and with employees. These are the good works. It's living life, the Christian life in the home, in the church, in the workplace, with our lost neighbors. And it also includes getting a job. We saw that in Ephesians, it's also in 1 Thessalonians. If a person doesn't work, let him eat. It's translated here there where it says, verse number 14, let them devote themselves to good works. It can be translated, enter an honorable occupation. We saw that these Cretans were lazy gluttons. And so within this good works, it encompasses getting a job. Don't be lazy. Get a job so that you provide for yourself and so also that you have money, verse number 14, to help in cases of urgent need. There are people that are around us who have urgent needs, and so a good work is to help them in their need. Many years ago, I had the opportunity to go to India, and while I was in India, I visited a man by the name of P.T. Chandapilla. Chanda was a Christian leader in India, he went on the level of Billy Graham here, but he was way up in India. And I asked him, Chanda, how do you handle the beggars? Because they're everywhere. And he said this is what we do. He and his wife said in India, Christians don't beg. They don't beg. And what they do is Christians get jobs, they work, they start limiting the amount of children that they have. And they do their best to provide for themselves. And so what we do is he and his wife look for a Christian who is struggling, who is working, who's being responsible. And he says, we give an X percentage of our income to help these. Okay. And he, in order to be able to do that, he said, what we do is we look, okay, what does a normal Indian have? And that's where we live. He said, so consequently, we don't own this house that we're in. He said, the normal Indian can't own their own house. My wife would like for us to own this house. We don't own this house. And he lived in Madras. And if he was going up to, what's it called now?
Mumbai.
If he was going up to Mumbai, he would not fly. He would take a train. And that's a long, long, long journey. I said, Jenny, well, that's just such a waste of time. He said, well, if I'm speaking up there, he said, I'll just plan and I'll do my preparation on the train. He said, I don't fly because the normal Indian doesn't fly. He said, I will, though, take first class, which is really like third class, because third class is like a cattle car, and that was not his recommendation to me. So I did it around the towns, but not long distance. But that way he had extra money to be able to meet the needs of the people that were around him, Christians that were struggling. Okay. Chanda was characterized by good works. Now, why might professing Christians not be characterized by good works? It's not a rhetorical question. If we think of good works as in our homes, in the relationships in our homes, in our relationships within the church, our relationships at our jobs, and then with the non-believers, why might we not be characterized by good works?
Hypocrites.
What do you mean by hypocrite, Ben?
I say one thing, but I do the opposite of what I think and say.
Okay, so Ben says, I am a Christian. Okay, and a Christian is supposed to be characterized by good works. I am a Christian, but I'm not. So what am I? Ben says hypocrite, and you might be a hypocrite, but you also might be what? Lost, a non-Christian. That's what was going on in Crete. Because these are these false teachers that are in there. It said that they... I've lost the verse.
End of chapter 1.
They profess that they know God. What verse is that, Phil?
It's the next last verse of chapter 1.
Verse number 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both in their hearts and minds, their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Okay, so you've got people that say, hey, I know God, but they really don't. And their life shows it. Okay. So that's one reason why a professing Christian is not characterized by good works. It's because they really don't know God. Now, there's a second reason. And that has to do with ignorance and immaturity. Okay. And that's what Paul is dealing with this church. He's saying, Titus, teach these people. They need to learn that they need to be devoted to good works. Later on he says, insist on these things. They don't seem to understand that if they are believers, then they need to give themselves to good works. Not to gain their salvation, but because they are saved. Yeah. Now, there are some Christians, it's not that they aren't characterized by good works, that there are some Christians that are characterized by good works, but they're doing too many good works. think, well, how in the world could that be? That they're doing too many good works. Well, why might a person be characterized by good works? We'll start there. Why might a person be characterized by good works? Okay, well, let's go with some good reasons first. Pardon? They like to. Yes, they love working. They love serving. They see needs. They like to help. They've got the time. They've got the energy. That thrills them. Okay, that's good. That's an image of God. Okay, we are all created in the image of God, and we mirror God in different ways. And some people are so designed by God that they love to work, they love to help, they seem to have boundless energy, just like God, always involved, always doing things. And so that's a mirror, that's an imaging of God, and that's a really, really, really good thing. Now, there are others who work real hard, and they're always busy, and they're always serving. And part of it might have to do with their imaging and mirroring God, but others are doing it really out of, I've got to, in a sense, impress God. I've got to, you know, maybe it might be, I screwed up really badly in my past. I've got some, there are things in my past that I'm really ashamed of. And now I'm going to, in some sense, I'm going to try to make an atonement for that. I'm going to make it up to God. And if I do this, in a sense, then God will be pleased with me. Then God will accept me. Others are going to be doing all these good works so that people will value them. People will be impressed by them. People will think that they are wonderful. And then others are going to be doing all these good works so that they will feel good about themselves. I'm valuable. I am worthy. I'm a somebody. Because look what I do. Those are bad reasons. You're doing too much. The gospel, I think, frees us from that. In the gospel is, no, we are accepted not for our works, but because of the work of Christ. We have found favor with God, not based upon our performance. We have received by grace that free gift and are fully accepted because of Christ. So I don't have to impress God. I don't have to work for His love or for His favor, because I am loved and I am favored already. So the gospel frees us from that. It frees us from also trying to impress other people, elevating people up to the place of God, where they're so, yeah, I know I'm accepted and think well of God, but these people, no. The gospel, God is the most important, and I am fully accepted, fully embraced, completely loved, and it really doesn't matter what other people might think of me. If God is pleased and they're not, it's okay. The gospel sets us free. And my worth and my value should be that I am a child of God. And there's going to come a time in which I can't do anything. But I'm still valuable. I'm still loved. See, some people get all their sense of self-worth and value in their jobs. And so what happens when their job is over? They lose their significance. Now, the interesting thing at the end of this letter, Paul says to Titus, you know, I'm sending Tychicus to come, Artemis or Tychicus, and when they get here, when he gets here, I want you to leave. I want you to leave and come over and join me in Decapolis. What would happen if Titus was getting his significance out of his work in Crete? And now he has to leave. Then he would lose all of his significance and value in his own eyes. What am I going to do? Okay. But no, that's not where it's all found. It's found in Christ. Therefore, it doesn't matter if I can do a great job here, and then if I leave and I go over here. That's fine. Okay. What we need to do is do what Jesus did. Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father. And he said, I have finished the work that he sent me to do. Okay. So he always did what the Father wanted him to do, and he finished the work. Did Jesus heal every sick person that crossed his path? No. There were some sick people that he walked right on past. Needy people. Did he preach every time he had the opportunity? No. He did not. There were blind people he didn't heal. Lepers he didn't heal. There were Sunday school classes he didn't teach. There were probably fellowship dinners he didn't go to. But he always did the will of his Father. What we need to understand is, and I've said this before, the need is not the call. Okay. The Spirit, that needs will call, but the Spirit of God will tell you what needs you should meet. What service you should do. Sometimes, if we look at the life of Christ, sometimes it will be we will work ourselves to the point of exhaustion. And other times, we will go on vacation and maybe go out of the country so that we won't get exhausted. Sometimes it means that we will take a nap and let somebody else work. Just look at the life of Christ. Sometimes he tried to get away, but he couldn't get away because he had to serve and he had to meet the needs. And other times he just walked away and he said, no, I am not going to meet that need. I'm going to go off someplace else. But he always did the will of his Father. And so the call of this is to be in tune with the Spirit of God so that we know what good works we should do and maybe what good works we should let somebody else do. Okay. So we ought to be characterized by good works just like Jesus was. But just do the work that our Father would have us to do. Now, we ought to be characterized by and give ourselves to good works, and that Paul tells us there's also two things that we ought to avoid. First thing is in verse number 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay. Paul is stressing in this book, in this letter, the importance of sound doctrine, the importance of living rightly. Excuse me. Paul highly values doctrinal and moral purity. And because of that, it's very easy, I think, for us or for Christians to strain the gnats and end up really swallowing the camel, focusing in really on what is the minutia and missing the big things, the most important things. And he says in here, avoid foolish controversies. Now, what these foolish controversies and about genealogies and all that, quarrels about the law, we don't know. It probably had something to do, some of these were Judaizers we saw. These were Jews who had become Christians, and they were emphasizing the law, the ceremonial law, and then some of them would go back and look at the genealogies and make all these grand stories from that. He says that they were just causing problems in with different families or different churches. So we don't know exactly what it was, but Paul labels some things as unprofitable and worthless. And so I think there's things that Christians can get into, maybe we'll say doctrinal discussions and things, that are just unprofitable. You're never going to be able to resolve the issues. And it doesn't build anybody up. It just ends up causing more problems than it's worth. And so he says, stop it. Avoid foolish controversies. Look for things that are unprofitable and avoid them. There are things that are not worth our time and our energy. And it takes wisdom maybe to discern what those things are. And he says, just let it go. And that's an imperative. Stop it. And sadly, some of these things are, the next has to do with divisions. Not just avoid the unprofitable and worthless controversies, but avoid some of those unprofitable and worthless people that are causing divisions. Verse number 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Okay, he's possibly talking about those false teachers there he mentions in chapter 1. And there may have been some additional ones that are just causing problems. Churches have people that cause problems. Some of them are leaders. He says in Acts chapter 20, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says to these elders, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. And know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, elders, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. So be on your guard. So what we need to understand is that that there are people in churches that can cause divisions, okay, cause problems. And it's usually because they're not getting their own way. They want to be leaders and they're not allowed to be leaders. Okay. We want to be very selective of who our leaders are, because we reproduce after our own kind. And now this is going to sound bad to some of you all, but it's true. There are some people we don't want reproducing for a while. There are some people, Paul says, who are warped and sinful. And you can't have warped and sinful people in leadership, because that's what they are going to produce. And Paul says, he tells Titus, tells him how to deal with divisive people. He says, warn them once, and then warn him a second time, and then have nothing more to do with him. Okay, so what do you do with a troublemaker? You get very serious. You're very gracious. You call them aside, and you warn them. Stop causing problems. You're being divisive. Stop it. If they don't listen, what does it say? Warn them again. Stop it. Stop causing problems. Then he says, if the person keeps it up, he says, have nothing to do with them. Okay. That may mean church discipline. That may mean excommunication. He doesn't say what it means. But it says, just get, stay away. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with these people because they're causing divisions in the church. And what's wrong with divisions in the church? Divisions in the church. This is struck a, God is all about unity. If there's disunity, it hinders the mission of the church. What's the mission of the church? It's make disciples. Genuine followers, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And it hinders with the mission. When I was thinking about this, I had to go online and I had to watch one of my favorite movies, Remember the Titans. Ever watched Remember the Titans? If you can get it. Okay, you've got, this takes place, true story, Alexandria, Virginia, and the school board or the city fathers or somebody said, we need to integrate our schools. So they're busting black students into this white school, and they hire a new football coach who happens to be a black football coach to lead this new team. He comes up, brought up from North Carolina. And there are real problems between the blacks and the whites, between the new black head coach and the white assistant coach who should have been the head coach. And so it's all about what happens to this team. And then the team goes off, and they go off to camp to in Gettysburg for a week of practice. And they come back, and they are unified, but then they get into school, and it's all blown up. But eventually they come in there, and they're unified, and they win the state championship because they were unified. Without that, the whole season would have been a disaster. And it took kicking somebody off the team who was divisive. Okay. For the sake of the mission of the church, Paul says, deal with them. Warn them. Warn them a second time, and then have nothing to do with it. And also, the psalmist says, I think Psalm 133, where the brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. If we want to be blessed as a church, then we need to be unified. And I've been here since 1991. We got organized, I'm thinking, 93. We have had very, very, very few problems. God has been extremely gracious to us. But this has, in my thinking about it, I have seen that maybe on occasion I have not done the warning as I should have done. My thought was, God can take care of his church and he can remove these people. And he has. But maybe I should have done some warning. When a person joins a PCA church, we make five affirmations. One, I'm a sinner. I'm saved. You know, I want to be sanctified. I want to grow my relationship with Christ. I'm going to submit myself to the government discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. And that's basically, I promise I'm not going to be a troublemaker. Because we don't want troublemakers, because it hinders the mission of the church. Now, when that affirmation or that vow, I promise to submit myself to the government discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace, that does not mean that members of the church can't criticize what's taking place. It's not a blind leadership, and we've covered this before, that you all are responsible to hold your leaders accountable. Okay. But if something's going on and you feel like you need to criticize, it needs to be done in love. And it needs to be done respectfully. And it doesn't mean we can't change things and change how we do things, but it needs to be done thoughtfully. And it needs to be done constitutionally. We have a constitution. Okay, so we're not looking for people who agree with everything. In fact, we are a church, if I started listing off different doctrines, I'm sure we're all over the shop. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand how many of you disagree with me on things. But what is so great about this church is that for the most part, we are able to look to see, okay, what are the essentials? What are the closed-hand doctrines? And we hold on really tightly. And then what are the open-hand doctrines? Okay, and so, I know you don't always agree with me. And sometimes you let me know, and sometimes you just pray for me. And that's a great thing. And so we are a diverse body, but I think for the most part, we are a very unified body. And so the call of the passage is in this is to be characterized by good works, and one of the good works is to love one another as we have been loved by Christ. And so let's continue to seek to do that and to serve one another as we have been served by Christ, and then seek to promote the unity that is ours in Christ, and then be able to figure out, okay, what is crucial, and if it's crucial, we fight for what is crucial. If it's not core, then we can hold what we want to hold to, but we're not going to insist other people go on to that. And so we know there's weaker and stronger brother issues, and sometimes that's from the book of Romans and also from 1 Corinthians, where it's very easy to misunderstand, okay, what is it that is a weaker, stronger brother issue? Okay, this is something I can't do, but this is something that they're free to do. Or this is something that I can do, and this is something that they can't do. And there's freedom in that. Okay. And I think that we're really pretty good at that. And I'm very thankful to the Lord for that. But Paul's instruction here to Titus is to teach these people the gospel and then the kind of a life that flows out of the gospel. So let's be a people that really understands what the gospel is, really the bad news first, and then the good news, and then what impact that should have on our lives. And so Paul says to Titus here, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.